Our scripture reading for today is coming from Philippians 1, and you can find that printed for you on page 9 of your bulletin. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The word of the Lord.
All right, children, three things for you this afternoon. First is 3D glasses. The second is the high dive. And then the third, I want you to listen for some discussion about a neighbor, okay? 3D glasses, high dive, and neighbor. So with that, let me pray for us as we look at God's word together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray and beg and plead with you that Christ would be proclaimed today, that we would know him more and that he would be the one that we desire above all else. And we pray that we would be encouraged by the way that he is at work in our lives and in our world. And we pray this through him. Amen. I read an account this past week of a man named Admiral Jim Stockdale. Some of you might know that name. He was a prisoner of war in Vietnam from 1965 to 1973. That's 8 years. And so he was in the Hanoi, is that how you say it? Hanoi Hilton, this famous prisoner of war camp for 8 years. And he was the top-ranking U.S. military officer. So he kind of assumed this role of being the leader of all these other prisoners at this prisoner of war camp. And so he was in these 8 years where he was tortured 20 times. He had no prisoner's rights, there was no set release date, and he had no real certainty, at least nothing concrete, that would indicate whether he would actually ever be released. And so he's trying to lead these prisoners, and at the same time, he knows that they're all being used in this propaganda that the Vietnamese were trying to put forward at the time. So he tries to fight that as well. And here's what he did at one point. He says at one point he beat himself with a stool and cut himself with a razor, deliberately disfiguring himself so that he could not be put on videotape as an example of a, quote, well-treated prisoner. Intense, right? So the author of the book where I read this was talking about how depressing it was to read this story of Stockdale, even when he knew the outcome of the story. Even when he knew that the end of the story was that he was released. And so he had an opportunity to sit down with Stockdale, and he asked Stockdale, how did you do this when you didn't know the end of the story? Here's what Stockdale said. I never lost faith in the end of the story. I never doubted not only that I would get out, but also that I would prevail in the end. So the author then asked, well, who didn't make it out? It's very interesting. He said, the optimists didn't make it out. He said, they would say things like, we're going to be out by Christmas. Christmas would come, Christmas would go, they would remain. Say, well, by Easter, we will definitely be out by Easter. Easter would come, Easter would go, and on and on. And he said, eventually, they died of a broken heart. Here's what he said. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality. And so the author of this book calls that the Stockdale paradox. He says you've got to retain faith in the face of difficulties and confront the most brutal facts of your current reality. Hold and retain faith while at the same time confronting these brutal facts of reality. In some sense, that's exactly what Paul is doing in this passage. He's brutally honest about the facts. He's this apostle, this missionary, this church planter who is now in prison in Rome. He would have literally been chained either probably to a wall or to another, to a guard. So you think about this guy who's been on the move and going all over the place, and you think, okay, good luck proclaiming the gospel now that you're in prison, right? So brutally honest about the facts, but he remains hopeful in his outlook. Why? Because what he's done is he's learned how to see his life and his circumstances all through the lens of the gospel. That's what he wants the Philippians, his audience, to see, and he wants us to see that as well. And here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think about the circumstances in your life that feel, seem, and look impossible. Situations and people in which it's literally difficult for you to imagine what God's redemptive work in that situation would even look like. You might think about the people, the relationships that are a total mess. People in your life that seem too far gone, and you think, I just can't see God doing anything in this circumstance. What Paul gives us in this passage is something like 3D glasses. Kids, how many of you have been to a 3D movie before? You can raise your hands. Okay, yeah, or adults, you can raise your hands too, that's great. Okay, how many of you looked at the screen either before you put your glasses on, or maybe you took them off at some point during the movie? Hands again. Yeah, what'd the screen look like? A total mess, right? You can't see anything. It's all messed up. It's fuzzy. It's blurry. And you think, the screen has to be messed up here. The picture is all wrong here. But then you put the glasses on, and you begin to see things rightly. You see things the way you should. That's what Paul does here. So what are his 3D glasses that he gives to us to understand these circumstances? Here's what it is. It's an ability to see that God is at work. An ability to see that God is at work. So we started this series last week in Philippians, and we're asking this question of every passage that we come to in this book. And it's, how can we become a community of joy and mission? We'll answer it today in this way, that we become a community of joy and mission by learning to see. By learning to see, or we could say by putting on these glasses, right? So here's what I want to do. I want to ask the question, what do we need to learn to see? And we'll answer it in two ways from this passage. First, we must learn to see that God's work advances despite unlikely circumstances. God's work advances despite unlikely circumstances. So remember who Paul was. I just mentioned this. He's this lead apostle who's traveling from city to city. He's establishing churches. He's a missionary. He's a church planner. He's all over the place because he's proclaiming Christ. But now he's in prison, right? And so if you think about the Philippians who had experienced Paul's ministry and knew what he was all about, they hear that he's in prison, that he's locked up. What would their assumption have been? It would certainly have been that his ministry is at least on hold for a time, if not totally shut down, right? Because he can't go anywhere anymore. He's chained to this guy. So here's what Paul wants to do. He wants to assure them that that's actually not the case. And that's what he says in verse 12. Look back there. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has actually really served to advance the gospel. You think about this being read to the congregation, the church at Philippi, and you imagine the audience going, wait, hold on, what? Did he just say, I know I didn't hear him just say, that what has happened is actually advancing the gospel? And Paul says, yeah, actually, that is the case, and it's happened in a couple of groups of people. So first, the gospel's advanced among non-Christians. This is verse 13. He says, it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard. That's just the Roman prison where he was, the Roman guards that were there with him. And to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. So one of the important things here is that the guards now know that Paul hasn't really committed any crime. His only crime at this point is that he's been proclaiming this message of the gospel. And so the question that I think is interesting to think about is, how would these guards have come to know this? How would they have come to know that Paul's imprisonment is for Christ and for the proclamation of Christ? Well, if you go back to Acts 16, that's something that would be worth reading as we're in this book of Philippians. That's the beginning of the church at Philippi. And Paul and Silas actually get thrown in prison there as well as this church is getting started. And while they're in prison, you have this incredible account of them singing hymns, praying, and actually loving the people around them in these substantial ways while they're in prison. So that's probably exactly what's happening while he's in this prison as well. So he pursues these conversations, these friendships even, with his captors. The guys that are holding him here, he's becoming friends with them. And they see the way he's handling this imprisonment. And they're impressed by it. If you remember, I know this has been months now, but we studied the book of 1 Peter in the fall. There's this great verse in chapter 3 where Peter says this, where he's writing to a congregation who's in a really tough spot, really difficult circumstances, and he says, "But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that is within you." That's what Paul is doing here. He's giving the reason for his hope even while in prison. What is that reason? It's Jesus himself. So what I want us to see here is that on one level, this is actually pretty simple, what he's doing. He's living out the implications of the gospel in a very public way where God has called him. Flip over to the back of your bulletin real quickly. I want you to see the words of our vision statement. I haven't pointed this out in a while, and I want to. Say that the Trinity exists to embrace, embody, and extend the redemptive message of Jesus to the people and places of Fort Worth and beyond. To use this language to describe what Paul is doing, he's embodying the gospel in this place where God has called him. And what's happening as he embodies this gospel message is the gospel is then being extended by God's work among them. That's what's happening here. So the guards hear this, they believe this, they begin talking to their friends, and then we hear that all the rest have believed this as well. This probably refers to the population outside of the prison. Point is that there's sort of a chain reaction that's begun. Paul is living out the implications of the gospel in the place where God has called him, and now we see that the gospel is advancing among non-Christians. He says there's also another group among whom it's advancing as well. It's also advancing among Christians. This is verse 14. He says, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." How would that have happened? How would they have been encouraged by Paul in this situation? Again, remember the context. This is in Rome. Rome in general was not that excited about Christians. Why? Because one of the main tenets to be a Roman citizen was to confess and believe that Caesar is Lord. And so you would see this phrase all over the place. Caesar is Lord. Caesar himself even said that he was the Savior and even the Son of God. And now these Christians come along saying that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. And so they begin viewing them as rebels in the empire. And so Paul's in prison here for that kind of message, and he's not the only Christian who would have been in prison at the time. So if you think about these Christians that are in this Roman area outside of this prison, I mean, think about how easy it would be to think twice before you talk about the fact that you're a Christian. The consequences are real here, where you could end up in prison. So there would be a fear, a temptation to fall prey to that sort of fear. But what happens when Paul is in prison is that these Roman Christians hear that God is still using him, even in the midst of these circumstances, and they then begin to be encouraged and emboldened by it. What they do is they can see that even in these difficult circumstances, God is at work. Because of that, they're not as fearful. Kids, how many of you know what the high dive is? It's a sad day because a lot of high dives are not being built. They're being taken away now, right? You don't have to raise your hand for this next question. How many of you have gone off of it, okay? Okay, yeah, so some raising hands for that too. I want you to think back to before, your life before high dive, right? And you look up there, and it's pretty scary, right? It's really scary, especially when you're standing up there and you're looking out and it looks a whole lot higher from the top than it does from when you're standing at the bottom. And it's really scary until your friend who's offered to go before you, right? You see your friend jump off this high dive and go down into the water, and he's just fine, right? What does that do? It encourages you. You think, well, okay, he's going to be okay. I'm probably going to be okay too, right? That's what Paul is doing here. As these Philippians or as these Roman Christians see what God is doing in Paul, they're encouraged as well. So here's what I want you to see. All that Paul is doing here is he's living out the implications of the gospel where God has placed him. He's faithfully present in the place where God in his sovereignty has put him. So Paul sees and believes two things in his circumstances. One, he sees and believes that God is at work. So Paul knows the story of the Bible. He's very familiar with it. He knows that it was God who created the entire world and the people in it in love. He knows that it was God who first showed mercy to the man and the woman after they rebelled against him in the garden. He knows that it was God who sent his one and only son into the world to rescue and redeem his people and his world. So Paul is very familiar that it is God's mission and God's work and that he's just a part of what God is already doing. So he sees through that lens and believes through that lens that God is at work. But secondly, he also sees that God accomplishes his work. He could be confident, even in the most unlikely circumstances, that God can and will accomplish what he wants. So Paul's not, he's not in prison wringing his hands. He's not trying to force something that's not there. Instead, what he's doing is he is living faithfully to Jesus and loving God and loving people in this place where God has called him. What does that mean for us? It means that if God is at work, and if God is a God who accomplishes his work, then for us, one, we need to begin looking around. We must look around. What do I mean by that? None of us are in prison like Paul, thankfully, right? But God has placed you where you live, where you work, where you go to school, where you play, and it is not by accident. Paul has called you in the very specific situation of your life to embody the gospel there, to live a public faith, we could say. And some of you hear me say that and you think that that means like being the obnoxious Christian, right? Wrong. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying living faithfully in the place where God has placed you. And that would mean loving your neighbors, engaging with your neighbors, engaging with your classmates, your coworkers, the people that go to the same gym as you, and loving them well. Praying for them. Looking for ways that God might give you an opportunity that is natural, loving, to talk about who Jesus is. So we are called to be faithfully present in this way as well. There's a pastor by the name of Jeff White who planted a church out of Redeemer in Manhattan. Some of you know that church where Tim Keller's pastor. So Jeff White planted a cross-cultural church in Harlem in the late 1990s. And he has this short little article that he wrote, and he says that of all the things that he learned while he was there, he's not in this church anymore, he said the most significant was the importance of being a neighbor. Here's what he says. We've learned many things over the ensuing years about what it means to be followers of Christ, but at the heart of it all has been the discovery that the highest calling in the Christian life is not pastor, nor missionary, nor volunteer, but that of neighbor. The highest calling in the Christian life is to be a neighbor. That's what Paul's calling us to in this passage. To be faithfully present in the places where God has put us. To be a good neighbor. And in order to do that, we need to look around. We need to recognize where God has put us. That's the first thing. The second thing we need to do is we must remain hopeful. So if God's at work and God's going to accomplish all of his work, then you can be hopeful even in what appears to be impossible situations. You could think about this on a global scale. We can and should pray for the gospel to advance in, quote, impossible situations, in impossible countries. Why? Because God is at work. Because God will accomplish what he desires to accomplish. But this also applies very personally. It applies very locally to us. We can and we should pray for the gospel to advance in impossible people as well. You know who those people are in your life, those people that might even be very close to you, on whom you've given up hope. A friend, relative, maybe even your own child. And you can't envision that person coming to know Jesus. Situation looks completely impossible to you. And so, functionally, you've given up hope. You don't believe that anything's going to change. Here's the thing. It looks impossible to you. And if it were up to you, you would be right. If it were up to you, it really would be impossible. Here's what Paul is saying. It's not up to you, ultimately. It's up to God, and He always accomplishes His work. What you're called to, what we are called to, is to be faithfully present where God has put us. To live faithfully to Him in the midst of these situations and entrust the results to Him. That's how we apply what is happening to Paul here to our own life as a church. So first, we need to learn to see that God's work advances even despite unlikely circumstances. Secondly, we've got to learn to see that God's work advances despite impure motives. Now look back to verses 15 through 17. If you read commentaries on this passage, almost all of them start with something like, this is a really difficult passage, or we have difficulty determining what this means. So know that up front, right? That's kind of a bad sign when you see that all in all the commentaries you read. What Paul does is he points out two groups of people. He says there are these ones who are preaching Christ from envy and from rivalry. He said then there's some others who are preaching from goodwill. Before we look at each of those, though, I want you to notice what's the same about them. What is the same about both of these groups of people is the content of their message. They are both preaching Christ. How do we know that? We know that because if they were preaching a different gospel, then there's no way that Paul could rejoice in that being proclaimed. So we know that they've got to be both preaching at least the same message. The difference is on the level of motive. So let's take the good guys first here. The first group here is preaching Christ from goodwill. So they've got goodwill probably towards Paul. They see his situation. They recognize he's in prison because of the gospel. He's defending the gospel. And so they probably were those people who are now emboldened to speak because of Paul's imprisonment. So it could even be a situation where they recognize, look, Paul isn't in the place he was before. Now we've got to kind of pick up the slack here and proclaim in those ways as well. And they're doing it out of love because they love Paul. Even more importantly, they love Christ. They stand in stark contrast to this other group. This is where the passage gets difficult, okay? This other group, Paul says, are preaching from envy and rivalry. And that envy and that rivalry no doubt was directed at Paul. So they're envious of him, and they're viewing him as a rival. What this is a stark picture of the ugliness of competitiveness in ministry. They might see his success. They might see the way people respond to his message and what he's doing. They might even know that this guy even has some kind of speech thing that's not great. And yet God is still using him in these profound ways, and they're eaten up with envy because of it. What do they do then? Verse 17, what they try to do then is afflict him in his imprisonment. How might they do that? What most commentators think is that this could just mean that they're trying to frustrate Paul even more. And so one commentator says that this is like rubbing salt in the wounds and reminding him, look, you're not even out where you were before. You can't continue your work as an apostle because you're in chains right now. And so they're trying to frustrate him in that way. But look what happens at verse 18. This is where it gets a little weird, right? Paul says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. What's he talking about? How can he say this? Is he saying that motives don't matter at all? No, he's not saying that. If you notice, he doesn't ever condone these poor motives. Here's the reason he can say this. He can say this because what matters more to Paul than anything else in the whole of his life is that Christ is proclaimed. Later in this chapter, he says, to live is Christ. And so Paul has this outlook on life that is so saturated with Jesus That he can see that all that ultimately matters to him is that the message of Christ is being proclaimed. And maybe what's one of the most important things we could pull from this is that the advance of the gospel is not dependent upon the motives or the sincerity of the one who's proclaiming it. And that's good news for a lot of us, right? And this fits what Paul has said. Point is, Paul has learned to see that God is at work even here. So how does this part apply to us? Excuse me. This is where you kind of read this part and you go, I don't think that I could do this. I don't think I could come close to having this kind of attitude that Paul does, right? To rejoice in what's happening in his opponents and to have them actively trying to afflict him somehow in his imprisonment. So the question for us that I want us to ask is, how is this possible? How can we become a people that have this sort of gospel-saturated outlook on life that's not some kind of fake, kind of forced thing, but is actually a part of who we are such that we could rejoice? And I want to suggest a couple ways that this might happen. The first thing we've got to do is we've got to immerse ourselves in the grace of the gospel. We've got to immerse ourselves in the grace of the gospel. Think about Paul's situation. The only way that Paul could rejoice in what's happening through these people who oppose him is that he must recognize and be very secure in the fact that his life and his identity are in Jesus. And that it's not in what other people think about him, right? He is utterly secure that his life is in Christ. That's why he can rejoice in this. And the same thing could be true for us, that as we taste the riches of the grace of the gospel, we actually can become a people who extend grace to others. It transforms the way we see people. So we can show grace because we have been shown grace. Second way that we need to do this, we've got to immerse ourselves in the mission of the gospel. Paul has this conviction that is deep down within his bones that to be united to Jesus means that you are now a part of his mission. And so he knows in the deepest part of who he is that the church, that we are the people through whom God is extending the reach of the gospel. That it comes through us. And so he says in 2 Corinthians that we are ambassadors for Christ. That God is making his appeal to people through us. And he's confident, he's so confident of this that he can rejoice even despite their motives here. So I want to get even more practical. How do we do this? How do we immerse ourselves in the grace of the gospel and in the mission of the gospel? We immerse ourselves in the grace and mission of the gospel through worship. We do so through worship. This goes back to the very first words I mentioned today, that what worship does for us is it immerses us in the story of the gospel. Worship gives us this new way of seeing and that it transforms our view of God, of one another, of ourselves, and of the world around us. Very specifically, this is why we have to confess our sins and hear the assurance of pardon every single week. To remind us in a very focused and pointed way of the grace that is ours in Jesus, because otherwise we will forget. I will forget. I have to have this every single week. This is why also we have to pray for other churches just like we do in the prayers of the people every single week. This is why we need to give of our money. This is why we need to take so seriously the final part of our service where we are sent by God himself into the world to be ambassadors for Jesus. Because we need to be reminded that we are a part of the mission of the gospel in this place. And that's what happens as we walk through worship every week. As we come to know God, we come to be then part of his work in this world. So we cultivate this habit of seeing that God is at work as we worship together. That's what we're doing right now. So let me close with this. We're saying, in order to become this community of joy and mission, in order to do that, we have got to learn to see. And specifically, we need to learn to see the way that God is at work, even in these unlikely circumstances. Here's what I want you to think about. The best place to look for this, The best place to see God at work in the most unlikely of circumstances is in and through the cross and resurrection of Jesus. I want you to try and set aside all that you know about the cross and how used to it you are. Now, do you see how incredible this picture is of God working in and through the most unlikely circumstances? Working through death itself. Jesus, the Son of God, is put to death on a Roman cross, and he died. That's part of the way in which God works in the world. We know that that is about as unlikely and about as hopeless as it gets, right? But we're in the season of Easter, and we know that the story doesn't end there. Jesus didn't stay dead. God raised him from the dead, and that's how God works. Death and resurrection, that is the lens that we've got to adopt. The lens through which we view the whole of our lives, the whole of our world, is that of death and resurrection. Why? Because this is the pattern of our Lord. This is what Jesus endured, and it is the way that God works in the world. So when your God is one who has died and then been raised from the dead, the way that you see will forever be changed. That's what we need to see. Let me pray that God would do that in us. Father, give us eyes to see your work in our lives and in our world in the most unlikely places. Lord, give us faith. Enable us to be a hopeful people and to see even this utmost example of the death and resurrection of your Son for us. And we pray this through him. Amen.